Second Samuel chapter 23. You may want to put your Bible mark in this passage. We will be referring to it throughout the message this evening. David, the king, is laying on his deathbed. There's a hush throughout Jerusalem, an anxiety in all the courts of the palace. The sweat of death is on the king's brow, and everyone is anxious. Here is this man who has been for 40 years God's prophet and God's king to the children of Israel. This man who has led Israel in victory after victory, who has established the kingdom in great, great areas through the earth, so that there was no king like David before him or since him. David was a magnificent, magnificent man who served the Lord faithfully in his generation. And there was concern what would become of the nation when David is gone. What would become of the people when God's prophet is taken from them? And David lay on his deathbed, and everyone waits to hear what David will speak. Now, this is how the chapter begins. First, David begins by describing himself. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. What a word. David speaks of himself as the son of Jesse. The word David was an appropriate name given by Jesse to his son. It means loving. But David is not referring to himself and his name, which means loving, when he speaks of David, the son of Jesse. But rather he is speaking of his background, his low estate. You remember when the Lord promised him that he would establish his kingdom and build his house forever? He said, "Who am I? What is my house that God should be so gracious to me?" And as he leaves this world, David is saying, "Who am I? What is my house that God should be so gracious to me?" He has no reference to his honor as a man, but rather to his humiliation as a man. This is the man whom God made to be king of Israel. He was nothing but a poor, plain, ordinary shepherd boy, and God said, "You're mine." He was found tending the sheep, doing nothing but caring for flocks like an ordinary shepherd boy, and God said, "I'll make you king over Israel." This man David, whom the Lord chose above all others to be king in Israel, was in the esteem of all the least likely. And David speaks now and says, "This is me, David, son of Jesse. I've come to the end of my days." This man was the one who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. God chose David to be king in the stead of Saul. He chose David to be king rather than his brothers, who were all preferred above him. And David never got over the wonder. He never got over the astonishment of God's electing love. He never looked upon God's grace and God's love toward him without utter amazement. When he spoke to Michal, Saul's daughter, he said, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all this house to appoint me ruler over the people, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord." Michal despised him and despised his behavior before the Lord. And David said, "God chose me. I will leap and dance to his praise." He said, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." And then David describes himself in this first verse as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Not only was he God's king and God's prophet, but he was the inspired hymn writer. His blessed sweet psalms formed the hymn book of the Old Testament church. When you go to the scriptures, I visit a lot of homes and a lot of people. And as I visit older saints, there's one passage of scripture always a bit more soiled than any of the other. It's the book of the Psalms. Always. A bit more soil than any other. You men, when you choose passages to read, more than any other passage I have observed, you choose to read from the Psalms. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Because the Psalms allow us to go with the man after God's own heart into his closet, where he pours out his heart before God Almighty with expressions that many of us would never dare utter concerning ourselves. And yet they're expressions that speak exactly what we experience in our souls. And so we read the Psalms of David, and as we read those Psalms, we read of God's grace and our sinfulness, God's greatness and our insignificance, God's glory and our absolute, utter worthlessness in ourselves. And we experience God's grace, and we go to David's Psalms and see a reflection of that experience. And so the Psalms form a great, great part of the blessedness of the Old Testament Scriptures. It was the hymn book of the Old Testament church, as I said earlier. We read the Psalms, these things written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Thank God for that book that describes so much that is so common to our experiences. And then in verses 2 and 3, David describes his God, the Lord our God, and describes the Lord God in the Trinity of His sacred persons. Notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The Lord, the God of Israel, said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Now in those words, David refers to all three persons in the Holy Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel is God our Father. And the Rock of Israel is God the Son, our blessed Savior. Look at verse 2 again. Here David describes his psalms and his prophecies. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. So that David's compositions, those things that he wrote in the Psalms, and those things that are written by him that we find in other portions of Scripture, were written by him under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I've tried to relate this to you so many times as we go through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved these holy men of old so that they spoke directly what God the Holy Spirit would have them to write and speak. So that the prophets and the apostles who wrote the Scriptures for us wrote exactly the very letter that God the Holy Spirit inspired. And yet these were the compositions of David's own heart. These were things that David felt and experienced in his soul. So they were written by him and were as much personally his as though the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with it. And yet as much the Word of God as though a man had nothing to do with it. So that the Holy Spirit uses the personality of David, and the personality of David comes through the Word, just as He did all the prophets and all the apostles. So that God the Holy Spirit graciously, wisely, and sovereignly has given us the Word of God in the words of men, just like ourselves. Men with personalities and experiences and troubles and sins and weaknesses and failures, just exactly as ours are. But those words that they give were given by the sovereign dictate of the Holy Spirit. So that as Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed of God and made so that the man of God may be perfect, freely furnished, prepared unto all good works. Now read verses 3 and 4. Here David describes his rule as king in Israel. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. Now we read those words in the present tense, and they speak clearly of David. It is a declaration by David of his faithfulness as God's servant and God's king in Israel. He is speaking much like the Apostle Paul did. When Paul faced death, he spoke just very much like David did, with this kind of confidence of his own adherence to the Lord God. He said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And this is what David says concerning himself, if we read the verse and these two verses and apply them to David. But as he leaves this world, I want you to understand David left this world as a man who had been led of God, who had walked with God, who had served God, and all by the grace of God, and he knew it. What a way to leave this world. Oh, what a way to leave this world. David said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. He said, I have ruled as the servant of God in the house of God according to the will of God. But then verses 3 and 4 certainly must be read as a prophetic statement as well. And read prophetically, these verses describe the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's far greater son. And they describe the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. Only Christ perfectly was. He must rule in the fear of God. Only Christ has done so and does so in perfection. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Christ is the Son of Righteousness. Even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. Now then, I want you to look with me at verse 5. And this will be our text for this evening. Here David speaks of his hope and confidence before God when he's about to leave this world. I've listened to a lot of people as they lay on their deathbed express the basis of their hope. And I'll be honest with you, I have heard very few express hope in God alone. Most have hope in their experience. They have hope in what they have felt, seen, experienced, or done. But God's people, God's saints, are men and women who have built their hope on God alone. And this is David's hope. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. I love those words. An everlasting covenant. An ordered covenant. Ordered in all things. And sure as God himself. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he makes it not to grow. Now I want this evening, and for the next few weeks, to preach to you, if God will enable me, about the covenant. The subject this evening is the everlasting covenant. Taking David as our example, all who are born of God the Holy Spirit, who are given faith in Jesus Christ, have reason to find comfort, consolation, and hope in God's everlasting covenant. Now, I told you when we began this series of studies in Bible doctrine, it's the last thing I want to do simply to give you a mental intellectual exercises in theology and get your minds refined and sharpened so that you get a good grasp of theological issues. I want to give you the doctrines of the gospel in such a way as apply practically to your heart and life right now. And nothing in all the book of God is more constantly practical, more constantly applicable to our lives than the everlasting covenant of God's grace. First, we will look at David's side. He says in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. Here he is on his deathbed, and he remembers a lot of things. I didn't watch it, but Shelby and I, a few weeks ago, had something on TV that was showing something about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and it went back to David, and they were showing some kind of horrid portrayal of David as a vile wretch of a man. Well, this old man David laying on his deathbed, and as he looks around him, he looks within himself, and he looks back upon his life, and he looks around upon his family, his wives, his sons, and his daughters, and he all is seemingly overwhelmed with a sense of frustration, a sense of disappointment, a sense of just terrible, terrible concern about all those things. And he says, although my house be not so with God. Now, you listen carefully to your pastor. Look within yourself and don't ever forget what you are. What you are right now and what you have been all your life. Look around yourself and don't ever attempt to build your joys on your husband, your wife, or your children. Don't do it. Don't do it. I do not mean that we neglect or should neglect in any way our relationships with one another, but don't build your joys there. If you do, you're headed for great disappointment. David says, "My house, as I lay here leaving this world, is not with God as I wish it were." Now, what does he mean when he says this? He makes this concession. It's a concession that must be made by us all. So long as we live in this world, in this body of flesh, things are never altogether right before God. Nothing here is really as we wish it to be. When David says, "My house," certainly the word may be applied to the kingdom of God, over which he was prophet and king. Perhaps David was saying, "My kingdom, my nation, is not so with God." You see, a king's house is his kingdom. And certainly the nation of Israel was not as David desired it to be. Though he ruled in the fear of God, his people did not walk in the fear of God. Because he forgot God, the kingdom of Israel was a tottering kingdom ready to fall. Godly men, like David, lament a godless nation. I somehow recognize we must never be given over to despair, and yet we must never allow ourselves not to vex our soul with what goes on around us. Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly deeds of the Sodomites. And we live in a nation of utter godlessness. Just an ungodly, reprobate age. What do? We do not despair, but we deal honestly. We deal honestly. And the honest fact is, this nation is not as we could desire or would desire or as any godly people would desire. By these words, "my house," David might also refer, at least in a typical way, to the church of God. David's house was typical of the church. The nation of Israel was but a type and picture of the church. And the church of God in this world is ever a house in need of repair. It is never as it ought to be. Sometimes men get to looking at past days, you know, and we read about revivals, and we read about the Great Awakening and the Great Reformation, and we read about the times of Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Edwards and Whitfield. We think, "Oh, what great days." Ask those fellows. Just ask them. If you read carefully, you'd understand things were not greatly different in their day than they are in ours. We recognize that the church of God in this world is never as it ought to be. We enjoy periods of great refreshing. We enjoy periods of God's moving in our midst. But still, the church of God is not as she ought to be. It was not in the New Testament. It is not now. It has never been. And it will not be while we live in this world. She is in constant need of repair. That's the reason God has set watchmen upon the walls of Zion constantly, constantly to build up his kingdom, to tear down that which is contrary to his word and contrary to his grace, and to build up his people in truth, so that the servants of God, each generation, have as much great care and responsibility to watch over the church of God as the generation preceding. Now, what do we do when we have difficulties arise in the church? When the church you're a part of, if it's this one or any other, when the church you are a part of ceases to declare faithfully the truth of God revealed in the gospel, then that church has become Antichrist and Babylon, and God commands you to get out. But wherever the gospel of God's grace is preached, wherever the gospel of God's grace is believed, adhered to, and held to, you do not forsake the house when she's in need of repair. You build the house. You repair the house. And you stay with the house. So that God's children remain faithful and loyal to the church and kingdom of God. This is the house of God. More than that, when David speaks of "my house," certainly he was referring to his physical family. What a heavy heart he had. Because many, indeed most in his household, were altogether without grace without life and without faith. Few in his family knew and worshiped God. I hear folks, usually they're young men who are idealists. You know, young fellows, they get great ideals, and they think, they read Scripture, and without experience and without reading Scripture coherently with one Scripture fitting together with other Scriptures, they get the silly notion that somehow if a man is a godly man, if he truly believes God, if he truly walks with God, if he truly serves God, then certainly his godliness will be reflected in his household. Go back and read David's history one more time. But if David was a man whom God said is a man after God's own heart, no other man in this book is that set up. No other man. And yet in David's household, hardly anyone believed God. Michal, his wife, despised him and despised his God. Ammon, his son, commits incest with his daughter Tamar. Absalom, his other son, Tamar's brother, takes vengeance on Amnon and kills his own brother. And then Absalom turns in revolt to David. Imagine. You think you have trouble with your kids? Imagine. Just imagine. Here's Absalom, whom David cherished probably above all his sons. He takes David's wives and commits incest with his wives before all Israel. He parades it to everybody. Look what I'm doing with my father's wives and concubines. So that everybody knows what Absalom has done. He drives David from his throne and seeks David's life with vengeance and hatred. He despised David and despised his God. And then at last, Absalom is slain under the wrath of God. Only Abigail, Bathsheba, and Solomon, of all the people of David's house, only Abigail, Bathsheba, and Solomon appear to have known God. Nobody else. Once more, when David says, "Although my house be not so with God," certainly he's talking about himself. His own life in this sinful state, in this body of flesh. God did not remember his sins. He put them away and remembered them against him no more forever. But David couldn't forget them. That's the way it is with a gracious soul. We are forgiven. I've been forgiven of all my sins. I'm confident God Almighty will not remember my transgressions against me, not what I've committed today or yesterday or all the days of my life, nor what I shall yet commit tonight and tomorrow and the rest of my life. God will never remember them against me. He charged my sins to his son at Calvary. But I can't forget. I can't forget. Even on his deathbed, this man of God speaks as one whose heart breaks with repentance. David knew and acknowledged his sin. You see, repentance, like faith, is not something we do once and forget about it. Repentance, Rex, is a lifelong business. Long as we live in this world of sin, we must continually and shall continually repent of sin. David remembered his vengeance against Nabal. What a silly man he was. And Abigail came out and taught him wisdom. He remembered his behavior before Achish when he acted like a madman rather than a man who believed God. He remembered the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He remembered his sinful mourning of Absalom. At the time when Absalom died, it appears, and appeared to his friends, appeared to his loyal soldiers. It appears that David would have been willing to sacrifice all of Israel just to save Absalom. And he remembers it.
And he remembers the numbering of Israel. In his arrogance and pride, David counted Israel.
And because of his arrogance and pride, 70,000 men died. And here he is on his deathbed, remembering.
David found no comfort in himself. His good works gave him no reason for joy, but only for grief and sorrow. His comfort was found only in his God, his Savior, and the covenant of grace made on his behalf before the world began. Oh, God, help us now to learn the things taught in that passage. Number one, learn this. The grace of God does not run in bloodlines. Grace runs according to the will of God. Only corruption runs in our bloodlines by flesh. We give our children no advantage by being born as our children. We give our children no edge on others by being born as our children. I know to many that sounds strange, but I'm telling you, the grace of God does not run in bloodlines. I recall years ago talking to a man. I was working with him when we were in college, a man who claimed to believe the gospel of God's grace. He's now a pastor. And he said to me concerning his son, he said, I think there's a good reason to believe that he is born of God. After all, his mother and I both serve the Lord. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, 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 no. David served the Lord. And only corruption is passed from father to son, not grace, not righteousness. No question about it, those children who are privileged to be raised under the sound of the gospel are given great, great privileges that others are not given. And that is the means by which God calls out his elect to life and faith in Christ. But by virtue of their relationship to us naturally, our sons and daughters have no advantage and no edge over the child born to the most heathen parent in the most heathen region of darkness in this world. You understand that? Grace comes by the will of God. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Secondly, learn that the afflictions of God's people, both personal afflictions and domestic afflictions, are the fruits of covenant grace. They are not indicators of God's wrath and displeasure, but rather they are indicators of God's grace and God's purpose of goodness toward us. They are not designed for our destruction, but rather for our good. Read Psalm 89 with me. Psalm 89, verse 30. This psalm is speaking about this covenant of grace I'm trying to talk to you about this evening. It is a covenant of grace made with Christ our Redeemer, who is represented here as David himself. In verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, write it as small as you want to, we forsake his law and walk not after his judgments. Not willingly. Oh, for grace that we might render perfect obedience to God. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, We do. That's what you talked about just a little while ago, Bob. We break his statutes. We keep not his commandments. We know to do right. We have a will to do right. But the flesh, warring constantly against the Spirit, permits it not. All right, read on. Then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. That's what loving daddies always do. What they always do. If a man loves his kids, he visits them with stripes. He chastens them with pain to their bodies and pain to their hearts. He does so not to hurt and punish, but to correct and coerce and direct them in paths of uprightness. Nevertheless, oh, I love that word.
I'll visit their transgression with the rod. I'll visit their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Now, why do you suppose that as God speaks in this text about our transgressions and about visiting our transgressions upon us with the rod and with stripes of chastisement, then he turns right around and speaks for our comfort and says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. He's been talking about them, you and me. Now he's talking about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's far more comforting, far more delightful, far more assuring. For God might well, with reason, take his loving kindness from you. He might well, with reason, take his loving kindness from me. But he never takes his loving kindness from him. And if it takes it from you, you see that? I will be faithful to him. I will be gracious for his sake. I will be merciful for Christ's sake. And so he is merciful to us, and his loving kindness abides with us for Christ's sake. Learn this also. The sins of faithful men while they are visited upon that man in chastisement, and often visited upon his family, the sins of that man's family are not an indication of evil in that man and are not a bar to that man's usefulness as God's servant. A few years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor in another state, his son got involved with a married woman. The woman got pregnant, 16-year-old boy. And elders and deacons got together and wanted to put him out. Said, you can't. Your usefulness is gone. But David's wasn't. Neither was his. Just a little while back, another friend of mine, another pastor's daughter, got pregnant out of wedlock. Tell you the difference. The men in his congregation got together and had a meeting. And they called him and said to him, what can we do to help? That's the way it ought to be. That reflects grace experienced. You understand the difference? David's family's sins, Absalom, Tamar, Amnon, Michael, was no indication that that man was not God's servant and useful in God's kingdom. God did not remove him from being a prophet. He was still God's prophet. And then one last thing in this regard. The sins of a believer do not destroy his hope. The sins of a believer do not haunt him with fear in the hour of death. The sins of a believer will not rob him of his everlasting inheritance. Turn to Psalm 32. I've heard it preached by men all my life, and sometimes by men who ought to have known better, that your sins are going to destroy your hope. You can't have any assurance as long as you have sin. I've got news for you. You can't have any real assurance biblically till you recognize what sinfulness you are. I've been told that you can't expect any peace in the hour of death because your sins will haunt you in the hour of death. I've been told that you cannot expect to enter into a full reward of glory because your sins will rob you of your blessedness in heaven. Nothing can be further from the truth. Look at Psalm 32. This is what David said about his sins. And remember, he writes by inspiration. This is not my opinion, or this is not David's opinion. This is God's opinion. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. He uses the present tense and says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Oh, my soul, right now, God does not impute to me the sin of my own heart now. The Apostle Paul translated it this way, by inspiration. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't do it now, and he won't do it later. Oh, blessed is that man. Read on. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Stop and think about that. When I refused to confess and acknowledge my sin, God's hand was heavy on me. Now read verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that great? Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, look at the next part of our text. This was David's sigh. Although my house be not so with God. Here's David's solace. Here's his comfort. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now David knew something about covenant work. He knew something about covenant faithfulness. You remember when Jonathan came out to David and told him, I know that God has appointed you to be king in Israel, therefore I've got to die. I know God's going to take me off the scene. As long as I'm alive, you can't sit on the throne. And I love you, and I love God, and that's the way it ought to be. But promise me something, David. Promise me that you will not destroy my house. Promise me that you will yet be gracious to my seed after me. David said, you've got my word. You've got my word. And he made a covenant. And after Jonathan was dead and Saul was dead, David said, is there yet one left of the house of Jonathan that I may show him kindness? I made a covenant with Jonathan. And so David fetched Mephibosheth and brought Mephibosheth into his house, adopted him as one of the king's sons, robed him in the king's apparel, and he ate at the king's table all the days of his life. And so David here speaks of that same kind of relationship, only this is a covenant that God has made. And if a man is faithful, how much more is God? Here David speaks of this covenant, and it's an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now let me make just a few statements. I realize that there are numerous covenants given in Scripture. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. God made a covenant with Noah when he brought him out of the ark. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with David. Numerous covenants given through the Scriptures. But those covenants that God made in Scripture, while they are set forth in varying stages of revelation, they are but a reflection of, and they are but a part of the administration of, God's everlasting covenant of grace. So that when you think about the covenants and all the various aspects of revelation, you fit all them in here. But overall, from eternity to eternity, is this everlasting covenant. So the covenant that David's talking about here is not the covenant of works that God made with Adam. That covenant which Adam broke and we broke in him, described in Romans chapter 5. It certainly is not the covenant of circumcision which God made with Abraham. For that was a covenant made for Jews only and was abolished by God's own word. As a matter of fact, the apostle tells us, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I won't take the time to talk about it, but when folks talk about baptism being circumcision in the New Testament, then they're in trouble. Because the apostle tells us plainly that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And rather than bringing children into the covenant by baptism. They rather exclude them from the covenant if you make baptism and circumcision the same thing. This is not the legal covenant that God gave at Sinai to the children of Israel by the hand of His servant Moses. The Scriptures speak abundantly clear that that covenant has been abolished forever. The law of God was not abolished, no sir. But the covenant of the law, the curse of the law, the constraint of the law, the condemnation of the law, all was abolished by Christ. The Scripture says, we're not under the law, but under grace. We're dead to the law. Christ is the end of the law. So we have no relationship now whatsoever with the law in Jesus Christ the Lord. Please understand that. Somebody, I'm sure somebody here this taking this out. Now, well, Brother Don, what is our relationship? We don't have any. We have no relationship whatsoever with the law except that we are dead to the law through Jesus Christ the Lord. The covenant then, which David speaks of here, is a covenant that comforts his heart. It is a covenant that sustains his soul in the hour of death. It is the covenant of grace, pure grace, peace, and life. Isaiah speaks of it as a covenant of peace, or the Lord God does in the prophecy of Isaiah. Malachi, the Lord speaks of it as a covenant of life and of peace. Let me tell you a few things about this covenant. I'll just hit the highlights and we'll come back again next week, the Lord willing. First, it is a covenant of pure, free grace. Look in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, if you want to compare Scripture with Scripture, go home and read the cross references to Jeremiah 31. They're on Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 10. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. I'm not going to make a law covenant with them. Oh no, they can't keep that. You remember how Israel said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, you can't. You can't. It's not within you to serve the Lord. You don't have the ability to serve the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'm not making a covenant of law, which my covenant they broke. Read on. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it on their hearts. This is what happens in regeneration. God Almighty writes out in the heart of a believer this law, law of love and grace and gratitude, which compels us to walk with Him in obedience and faith. I'll put it in their hearts. Read on. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You're not going to need a priest stand between you and God. You're not going to need someone to tell you whether or not you can have access to God. You shall know Him yourself. Being taught of God, you come to Christ. They know me. Every believer does, so that a stranger they will not follow. Secondly, this is a covenant made with me. Now notice what David said. The Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant made with me. Not made with me personally, but better than if it was made with me personally. This is a covenant made with me in the person of my covenant surety, my covenant head and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God has made a covenant with Bobby Estes. With Bobby Estes. As much made a covenant with you as though you had been standing there, struck hands with the Father, and the covenant was fixed in eternity by your word and God's word to you and your word to Him. But it's better than that, because you couldn't keep it. It's made with Him who is our surety, whose word cannot be broken. But the covenant was made with me in the person of my surety. By so much was Jesus made a mediator or a surety of a better covenant. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Thirdly, this is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting both ways. From eternity to eternity. An everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus says, I will set up from everlasting. From the beginning or ever the earth was. And this covenant is ordered. Ordered in all things and sure. So that everything required by the covenant is provided by the covenant. Everything required of God in the covenant is provided by God in the covenant. Read with me one more time that blessed, blessed passage in Ephesians 1. Turn there for just a second. Now understand this. This is what Paul is saying. Everything God required, God provides in Christ in the covenant. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This covenant ordered is a covenant sure also. Sure to all the elect. It's described, the mercies of the covenant are described in Isaiah 55 as the sure mercies of David. God said, you call on me, you come to me, you turn to me, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Sure mercies given to all God's elect, to all for whom Christ died, for all the redeemed, these covenant mercies are given. All who are called by the Spirit, they have these covenant mercies. All who believe on Christ are possessors of all these covenant mercies. And once more, this covenant is immutable. The Lord God says, I am the Lord, I change not. And because he changes not, his covenant changes not. He says again in Psalm 89, my covenant will I not break, nor also the thing that's gone out of my lips. It'll never happen. Now look thirdly at our text. We've seen David sigh, although my house be not so with God. His solace, yet the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now look at David's salvation. This is all my salvation. All my salvation. Now this is what David is telling us. Christ our surety, with whom the covenant was made, is himself alone, himself entirely, all our salvation. Simeon picked up that baby and looked at it and said, I've beheld thy salvation. This is him. Salvation's not in a doctrine. Salvation's not in a church. Salvation is not in an experience. Salvation is not in something you do. Salvation is not in something you say. Salvation is not even in something you believe. Salvation is Christ. Get him and you've got salvation. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now look in Romans chapter 8. In a sense, our salvation was complete when the covenant was made way back in eternity. Here in Romans 8:29, somebody asked me one time, did you believe in eternal justification? Well, of course I do. I believe in eternal glorification too. It is all done from eternity in Christ before the world began. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now look at it. He predestinated them at the time he foreknew them. Then he also called at the same time. And whom he called back when he predestinated and foreknew them. Then he also justified at the same time. And whom he justified when he foreknew, predestined, and called this back in eternity. Them he also glorified. Already done. Because the Lord Jesus stood as our surety. And when he said, I'll do it, the Father said, it's done. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And thirdly, our salvation springs from, is determined by, and depends upon this glorious covenant, and only upon this. Look in Jeremiah 32. Well, you got to do your part. Aren't you glad you don't? What part would you do? Be honest with yourself. What part do you reckon you can maintain? What part of the scheme of grace do you suppose could be put in your hands and you at last carry yourself up into heaven? Why, that's utter nonsense. Here in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, God continues right on with the promises of the covenant. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And here's the result. Since I won't turn away from them, I won't cease to do them good, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. As you know, all of you I presume know, one of my favorite expositors of Scripture, one of my favorite men in church history is John Gill. I read him every day, have been for years. In a letter to his nephew just before he died, this is what he said. And here's a man who has been pastor for over 50 years, I think something like 63 years. He was pastor of the one church in London, England. He was used of God to pen thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages of exposition. His Body of Divinity, his exposition of Song of Solomon, his nine volumes of commentaries. Just tremendous, tremendous man to work and work hard in the kingdom of God. Man who experienced much and had been faithful in the cause of Christ. This is what he said. I depend wholly and alone upon the free, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love of God, the firm and everlasting covenant of grace, and my interest in the persons of the sacred Trinity for my whole salvation. I depend not upon any righteousness of my own, nor anything in me, or done by me, even under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not upon any services of mine, which I have been assisted to perform for the good of the church, do I depend, but upon my interest in the persons of the Trinity, the free grace of God and the blessings of grace streaming to me through the blood and righteousness of Christ as the ground of my hope. These are no new things to me, but what I've been long acquainted with, what I can live by and die by. I apprehend I shall not be long here, but this you may tell to any of my friends. And then just before he died, he said to a friend who was standing by his bed, one of the most remarkable statements a dying man ever made. He said, I have nothing to make me uneasy. Oh. And one thing to say that now. Another thing to say that when your breath away from eternity and know it.
this is the last thing he said. He quoted a verse of the hymn from Isaac Watts. He said, "He raised me from the depths of sin, the gates of gaping hell, and fixed my standing more secure than 'twas before I fell." This covenant is the believer's title to heaven. Our names were inscribed in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. In that sense, we shall at last enter into the kingdom prepared for us by our Heavenly Father before the world began. Now look at David's satisfaction. "This is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." This is what David's saying. "Although I do not yet see the covenant fulfilled, I do not yet see the promise of God manifest in me and in my house, I'm fully confident that God will fulfill His word of grace." I'm absolutely sure He will. Matthew Henry said, "This covenant and this satisfaction that David has in this covenant," he says concerning it, "let me have an interest in this covenant and the promises of it. And I have enough. I desire no more." I hope I can state it as comfortably in troubled times as I can state it now. I have a desire and an interest in this covenant. This covenant's mine. I desire no more. This is enough. This is enough. John Gill said, "It is the desire of every believer who knows anything of the covenant of grace and the scheme of salvation by it to be saved this way, by and through covenant grace and not of works." We who believe on the Son of God are heirs of the everlasting covenant. This is what that means. As an heir of the covenant, I am loved of God, elected by grace, adopted as a son, redeemed by Christ, forgiven of all sin, accepted in the beloved, justified and sanctified, an heir of God, sealed by the Spirit, and forever one with Jesus Christ the Lord. The gospel of God's covenant grace proclaims a Savior in whom is everything we need. Y'all remember Brother Darrell McClung, lived in Richwood, West Virginia. His wife Betty still lives there. Darrell was, I shouldn't say was, he is, dear, dear friend of mine. Years ago, he stopped by the church at Lookout, stopped by the parsonage at Lookout one day. I don't have any idea how he knew what was going on. I'd been there, three or four years pastoring. And he just stopped by for a visit on the way back home one day. He said, "I've been praying for you, Brother Dodd. I've been praying that God would give you a church and a people who love you and appreciate you." He came down here and visited with y'all right when we came here. His next visit, this is what he said. I remember it so well. He said, "You remember when I stopped by your house at Lookout years ago and related the story?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember." He said, "I believe God's answered my prayer." Faithful man, faithful to me as well as our Lord. Shelby and I went to visit him just before he died. He was eaten up with cancer, and this is what he said to me. "Thank God for the blood. Covenant blood covers all my sin. Thank God for the blood. This is all my salvation. And this is all my desire." How about you? Amen.